So we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to take the rock-skipping approach to looking at a lot of Jonathan's life. When the five of us were asked to speak, I was initially supposed to do, I think, the second or third week, and then we switched things up, and Pastor likes to know, you know, what our topic's going to be, which is not really easy for me because I'm one to kind of let the Lord lead. And as we're getting closer, and he asked me probably for the fifth time, the same thing was on my heart. So this is what's been on my heart, and you'll see why a little bit later today. But, you know, the story of Jonathan, the life of Jonathan's been twisted a lot by the world. We've spoken on it many times in youth group. I think nowhere else in Scripture do we see such a perfect illustration of a friend as Jonathan was to David. But before we look at Jonathan and David, I want to just take a couple minutes to look at Jonathan and Saul. And in 1 Samuel, we see Jonathan, a man of bravery, faith, and commitment. The story starts out with Jonathan and his father getting ready to fight the Philistines. Jonathan with 1,000 men in verse 3, he defeats a stronghold in Geba. Right away, this first instance of Jonathan after this victory, what happens? His father takes credit. They blow the trumpets, they make a loud resound, and the Philistines are angry. They build up their forces, and they come back to attack. We see the children of Israel start getting fearful. They run into caves, they hide. And even in the Bible, it talks about, in verse 6, hiding in cisterns. They were petrified. And along this path of the life of Jonathan, we even see sprinklings of Saul already, his heart hardening towards the Lord as he gets impatient and decides to offer up burnt offerings. And what's interesting is in verse 9 there, actually verses 13 through 15 of chapter 13, we see already, early in Jonathan's life, we see Jonathan's fate already being spelled out. We don't really know when Jonathan really realizes he's not going to be king, whether it was right now and then, we don't know, but somewhere along the line he realized it. It didn't change him at all. But Samuel tells Saul in verses 13 through 15 that Saul's kingdom's not going to continue. And it's as if Saul wasn't even listening, because he doesn't say anything, he just goes on with life a little bit. So Saul and Jonathan prepare for battle. In verses 19 through 22, we see that it is such dire straits that Jonathan and Saul were the only two that had weapons. The Philistines had kind of manipulated kind of a disarmament, so where the people of Israel, all they had were plows, axes, mattocks, and if they wanted them sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines. So Saul and Jonathan were the only ones that had either a sword or a spear. They're both mentioned there. But then we start to see some of Jonathan's character come out. In chapter 14, in the beginning verses, we see Jonathan decides to attack based on faith. We see he asks one other person to go with him, his armor bearer. And so he has this plan to attack the Philistines, and he tells his armor bearer, we're going to call up to them. If they say they'll come down to us, then fine, we'll stand our ground here. If they say, come up to us, that's fine, we'll go up to them. Because he had wisdom as a warrior. He understood that if they came down, they're giving up the high ground. You don't give up the high ground. And they didn't. They kept the high ground. But what Jonathan also knew was when they called him up, they didn't expect two. They were expecting a ton. And so we see Jonathan's faith early on. Jonathan knew that God didn't care about numbers. He didn't care if Jonathan had one or 1,000. Jonathan knew he was the only one that had a weapon. I guess we can assume that his armor bearer either had his other weapon or he had a plow or something. But you know, the Bible says only Jonathan and Saul had a weapon, so I'm going with that for now. Interesting in verse 7, though, when we think of Jonathan, we always think of Jonathan being a friend, and yet we see in verse 7 how his armor bearer was devoted entirely to him, to Jonathan. which is kind of neat because it's the same type of wording that his armor bearer uses to him. It's the same words that Jonathan's going to use to David. Jonathan recognized God's leading. They ended up killing 20 men in that first strike, the two of them, and we see the Lord bless Jonathan's actions. There in verse chapter 14 and verse 15, it reads, "And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders, trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." The youth, they'll recognize, maybe if they did a little bit of digging here, that word "great panic," Elohim. There was a godly panic amongst the Philistines. God was working in creating this trembling in this army of the Philistines because Jonathan had acted on faith. And that stirs up, you know, Saul sees this movement going on. There's a lot of dishevelment in the Philistines' camp. And so what does Saul do after they attack and they start fighting? Saul decides to make a decree that none of the soldiers can eat till the battle's finished. None of them can eat. And if there's anything in Jonathan's life that's in the Bible that might be showing a little bit more of his humanity side, it's in 1 Samuel 14, verse 29, where Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey." When Jonathan was walking through the woods, there was honey. And the soldiers knew not to take of any because they weren't supposed to eat. But Jonathan had not heard this decree by his father, so he dipped his spear in the honey and ate of it. And right away, some of the men there were like, whoa, what are you doing? We're not supposed to eat at all. And that's when Jonathan says that. Should he have said that? Probably not. He could have easily started a mutiny by out loud speaking out against his father and the king. You know, what is he doing? Look how I ate a little bit. Look how much my countenance comes back. My eyes are bright. He probably shouldn't have done that. Saul's rash decision drives the people to sin. And when evening did come, the people start killing animals and eating them without preparing them properly. Well, what does Jonathan's dad do? He blames Jonathan. It's Jonathan's fault because he ate of the honey. Not that Saul made a foolish order. You look there in verse 42 of chapter 14. Saul blames him for eating the honey. But you see in verse 43, what did Jonathan not do? When Saul asked him to say what he did, what did Jonathan do? He told the truth. Yeah, I ate some honey. He didn't even say, "Dad, I mean, seriously, I didn't even know that you put..." He didn't say that. All he said was, "Yes, I ate of it. I'm here. If I have to die, I have to die." That's the honorable side, which is the majority of Jonathan's character, of just being honest and being willing to face the consequences. What I think is cool about this portion of Jonathan's story is this. Saul puts out a decree that Jonathan has to die. He says it out loud. We pick up there in verses 43 to 45 of chapter 14. "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I've tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff which was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan.'" So Saul was ready for him to die. He was ready to kill him. Verse 45, "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die." That idea, ransom, you could put in the word redeemed. So what did they do? Basically, these warriors who have followed Saul faithfully, including Jonathan, at that moment, they're starting to get that this man, Jonathan, is more honorable than his father. And while it's a bad thing to be speaking out against the king, this verse here, it says the people ransom. From what I get from my studying, the idea is they basically stood up in unison and said to Saul, "No, he's not. He's not going to die. Not one hair is going to fall." And I think that's a testament to how God was already using Jonathan. People saw Jonathan's humility. Other than that one instance where he questioned what Saul did with that decree about eating, Jonathan was faithful to his father. Even as we go on, we get into David's life. Jonathan was faithful to his father. He ends fighting with his father. But at this instant, when Saul says he must die, these people are saying, I don't think so. And no more is said. Obviously, he didn't die at that point. So that's a portion of Jonathan's life that we see the warrior side. We see faith, his faith in God going into battle. We also see a little bit of his contentment. You're going to see when we're done, if you haven't known already, Jonathan was quite capable, quite willing to be second fiddle. In fact, he's second fiddle throughout the Bible. Now we get to Jonathan and David. We're going to jump down to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to just stick primarily with the first five verses. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 5. Now we're on the scene where David just got done killing Goliath. Okay? That's where the setting is. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. I want to just read a little commentary from Matthew Henry on Jonathan. He says, Jonathan had formerly set upon a Philistine army with the same faith and bravery with which David now attacked a Philistine giant, so that there was between them a very near resemblance of affections, dispositions, and counsels, which made their spirits unite so easily, so quickly, so closely, that they seemed but as one soul in two bodies. None had so much reason to dislike David as Jonathan had, because he was to put him by the crown, yet none regards him more. I think about, as we read this passage here in chapter 18, it makes me think that by now Jonathan may already understand that he is not the heir to the throne. And what Matthew Henry said is so true of anybody. The last person on the face of the earth that should have been David's closest friend, let alone friend, would have been Jonathan. And yet that very one person knit to him as if they were one person in two bodies. I just think that is amazing. There's a lot of similarities between David and Jonathan. Bravery, honesty, faith in God, honor for God's anointed. But they had their differences. They had different backgrounds. They had different education, different positions at this point. This idea of knitting of their soul, their friendship would not be affected by change, by chance, or circumstances. In fact, I think four other times in Scripture, Jonathan and David reaffirm their promise to each other to be friends. This gift of the robe, the armor, the sword, and the bow and belt, it was a great honor in those days to receive clothing worn by a king or a prince. That was a big deal. We're not talking like John Depew giving me his jacket, although that would be nice, but probably wouldn't fit because I'm a little rounder than John. But it was a big deal. I mean, right there, the prince takes off his robe and puts it on David. Still in what? In shepherd's clothes. Probably dirty. And Jonathan gives him everything that he's wearing. It's interesting because when Saul did that, what did David do? He took it back off. Didn't fit. It didn't fit physically. I think David felt like it didn't fit. It ain't working. So he took it off. But when Jonathan gave him his robe and his armor, it fit. that they were probably similar in size, but it was in some ways Jonathan giving it to David because it's what David's going to need to carry out his calling. He's going to need that. He no longer can be, put it in our terms, a hick from Tylersport. He's got to put on some clothes that fit the part. He's going to be a warrior. He's going to need a sword. While he trusted the Lord for the slingshot with Goliath, it was obvious he's going to be a soldier. He's going to need some weapons. And then this covenant is made. Likely it was a pact of brotherhood. Most times that was made in public and it was for life. For the rest of their lives, that pact remained true. In fact, twice Jonathan defends David in front of his father. And you remember what happened the second time. What did Saul try to do? He threw a spear at him. He threw a spear at his son because he hated David so much. And yet even then, did Jonathan run away from Saul and never serve with him again? He didn't. He had that compassionate heart. He would warn David of Saul's plans. If we were to read through chapters 19 and chapters 20, we would see many times how Jonathan would warn David of things that his dad was conspiring to do. Every time he did that, he was putting his life in jeopardy. It was not just a matter of, you know, him running out of his house and running down to the, you know, valley where David is and just telling him something. He had to do it undercover, secretly. And we're talking about the prince. So that's not such an easy thing to do. You're in your Bible. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. I want to look at verses 16 through 18. 1 Samuel 23, 16 to 18. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horash and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horash, and Jonathan went home. Well, there's no denying in these passages that Jonathan knows he's not going to be king. And yet, what does he say there in verse 17? "You shall be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you." What got this process going in my mind has just been the whole idea of friendship. And the idea that, you know, in this day and age that we live in, I hate using that because I sound like my parents, but it's the truth. This day and age that we live in, more than any other time in history, isn't it everybody's in it for themselves? Kicking people off the ladder to get to the top. Not wanting to take orders from anybody. I mean, any of you that are in a workplace setting where you're overcharge of people or managing a group of people, one of the hardest things to watch is people that just, it's so against their nature to just be told what to do. They know better, they know how to do it quicker, and yet for some strange reason, they're not in charge. That just seems so bizarre to me that the people that aren't in charge think they should be, but never stop to wonder why they aren't. And what we see here in Jonathan is just totally accepting God's will that he is not going to be king. And I'm saying that somewhat loosely because I can't even imagine what that must feel like. I can't imagine having a father that is king of a country, of a people, and, you know, in that time, it was kind of a given that the next in line, the oldest son, would be the heir. And not just for the title. I mean, there's a lot that goes with being king, being the head honcho. And Jonathan, more than willing to just, it's David's. Why? Because that's what God's will was. Never question it. He never questioned it at all. The sad part of this passage is, this is the last time David and Jonathan would see each other again, at least from what we're told in Scripture. And they ended their friendship exactly the same way it started. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. They made a pact again that they were going to honor each other. What that pact looks like, I have no idea. I believe discussion of the Lord was probably part of that pact. And I think it's just so neat to see how a story, God gives us a story that begins and ends exactly the same way. This idea of their friendship, their knitting of their souls. Jonathan took great joy in seeing David succeed. Do we take great joy in seeing other people succeed? Now, I've never had this happen to me, but maybe someone here has been trying for a promotion and a good friend of theirs gets the job. Ouch. That's not so easy to swallow. Maybe someone's trying to get into the ministry and another person gets the call. Well, if we're trying to look at the Bible for examples of how to act, Jonathan is a good example. We're supposed to be happy when a brother gets a blessing. That doesn't mean we're all going to make the same amount of money. That doesn't mean we're all going to be driving the same cars. Doesn't mean we're all going to live in the same kind of house. God puts us exactly where He wants us to be. And that may be second. But did you notice all through Jonathan's and David's relationship, David was blessed all while he knew Jonathan. It wasn't until Jonathan is killed that David really starts making some dumb mistakes. That friendship was more important to David, I think, than he realized at this time. Because we don't see another person plugged into his life anywhere near the way Jonathan was. In fact, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 just to see how this affected David. These are hard verses for me to read because you see David's heart. 2 Samuel 1, 23 through 27 is David's lament after he finds out that Saul and Jonathan were killed. Actually, we're going to start at verse 19. "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilbo, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleased have you been to me, or very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." You see how David honors both Saul and Jonathan there? To the end, they fought together. That idea there in 26, there are people in this world that have tried to take verse 26 to make Jonathan and David's relationship something perverse, which it was not. It says they're surpassing the love of women. Can you think of one woman in particular that David might have been referring to? Jonathan's sister, Michal, who lied to Saul when Saul asked, she was married to David. Saul asked where David had went, and she said, "Well, David ran out of here. I let him go because he was going to murder me." I mean, even his wife, Jonathan's sister, put David's name in a bad light for herself. I think that's what that verse is referring to. It makes me so angry when I read that people try and make this into a relationship of two men that it wasn't. It wasn't a physical relationship. And most people that do that have no idea of understanding what type of relationship of friendship this was. But you see in these passages how hurt David is to lose Jonathan. And he sees it as a loss to the people of Israel, not just to himself. They were brothers to the end. David showed his love for Jonathan even after his passing. If we were to go to 2 Samuel 9, typically when there's a transfer of power, especially when one king, the king, hates the guy that's going to be king, well, when that guy becomes king, normally that family of the one that was hating, they're going to get wiped out. They're going to get eradicated because otherwise there's going to be problems. What does David do? He calls out, he puts a call out, is there anybody left of the family of Jonathan? And there was one, a crippled son named Mephibosheth. I'm only going to say it once. And what does he do? He has them bring him there, and for the rest of his days, he ate at David's table. How much he loved Jonathan. So, as I say in the youth group many times, that's the story. So what? So what does that have to do with us today in 2013, sitting here in Valley View Bible Church, listening to some lay person trying to get out what Lord's laid on his heart? What does that have to do with us? I guess my challenge would be, are you content to not be in the spotlight? Are you content with someone that maybe they're not your friend, but hopefully if they're a believer, they're your friend of some sort? Are you okay with God showering some blessings on them and maybe not on you? Maybe at your expense. I'm sure most of us can think of a time when somebody else was blessed and we were kind of thinking we might get it. I haven't spoken to this group of people before at Valley View, but for those of you that don't know and haven't figured it out yet, I'm an only child. So I don't know what it's like to have a brother or a sister get something new when I was thinking I would. But I have four kids, and I know that dynamic very well. When you give something to one of them, what about me? What am I getting? You're not getting anything today. Today's Sean's day. It's not always your day. And we think of that in the kids' terms, but what about as adults? We've mentioned already today that Jonathan was content being second fiddle. You realize if you look up in the Bible, there's only about 100 verses that mention Jonathan at all. 21 of those times he's mentioned as Saul's son, and 35 of those times as friend of David. That's half of the verses Jonathan's directly related as a second fiddle to somebody and not a care about it. Clearly, he didn't know his name was in the word at that time, but never, ever, ever is it written in Scripture that Jonathan cared that he was second fiddle. To me, that's huge because most times at some point, we all like to be top fiddle in something, get some recognition. The closest Jonathan got to recognition, even for his battles that he won, from what we see in Scriptures, are when the army stood up against Saul and said, "You're not going to kill Jonathan. Look at what he did." You're in your Bibles. Let's go to the New Testament just for a second. 1 Corinthians 13. I have been blessed to have a couple of very good friends, and one of them just by chance happens to be our pastor. And sometimes when we get together to encourage one another, we get talking about the idea of love, not the 70s kind of love, you know, or even now, you know, God is love, and we just got to be love to everything. It's very general, and it has no, we have no idea what we're really saying. It just sounds nice, and it's PC. But 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, are verses talking about love, and I think it relates to trying to be more like a Jonathan. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I think about the end there, that idea of enduring all things. It is my firm belief that every one of us needs a Jonathan in our life. Especially those of us that tend to have that type A personality, that we tend to exude that we can do everything ourselves. Normally that type of personality, though on the outside, everybody else, there's nothing that wavers them. Sounds like David. Behind the scenes, they need a Jonathan. David needed a Jonathan. And none of us are close to being a David. But as you read those verses in 1 Corinthians, you plug in a Jonathan. Jonathan was patient and kind. His love did not envy or boast. He wasn't arrogant or rude. He didn't insist on his own way. He wasn't irritable. He wasn't resentful. He didn't rejoice in wrongdoing. He could have rejoiced when those people all stood up for him and said, folks, I should be king, not my dad. You know, he could have just started puffing up his chest and was like, yeah, yes, finally, somebody recognizes me. He rejoiced in the truth. He bore a lot of things. He believed in all things, hoped in all things, and endured. And I'm not putting Jonathan to be in some kind of pedestal. He was not Jesus Christ. He wasn't anybody special other than a man that God used in very mighty ways. It's interesting, you read some commentaries, and Jonathan seems to be a bastion of faith, and he's not listed in Hebrews. He's not listed hardly any other places. Does that mean God didn't really think much of Jonathan? No. But it kind of fits with the humility of the story of his life. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. This is one that Ryan and I talk a lot about to each other. The idea that as guys, a lot of time, we don't understand when maybe, it doesn't have to be a guy, but another guy has a different idea. And we've thought long and hard about it, and then all of a sudden, this person has a different idea. And, you know, when you're going through life, if you keep thinking you're going to have it your way, you're not going to get very far. Normally, this verse is thrown towards me. Ryan shares that verse with me a lot, and I appreciate it. Because in work, some of you may have to work with other believers. They might not be where you are. They may be further along than you are. Doesn't mean they're always going to do things exactly the way you want to do it. But if we love those people, that ought to cover, even when they do something wrong. Pastor already related to a little bit, but Christ is our truest friend. As much as we could use a friend here on earth, Christ is our truest friend. In John 15, 13, 14, it says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Who was saying that? Jesus was saying that. The ultimate friend laid down his life for us. Still getting to the so what. So, I guess I'd ask you today, do you have a friend anywhere close to Jonathan? A friend that would be willing to say to you, you seem off. You've not been at church a lot lately. Or your comments seem a little edgy. Do you have a friend like that? I ask you that because the reason I share this, and I haven't shared this ever before publicly, but I have a testimony of a good friend that I have. I almost said had. Some of you know the two of them, actually. They're both my friends. Their names are Jeff and Kelly. They came here a number of years ago, and when they first came here to Valley View, I struggled with them. I struggled to get them. I was a deacon at the time. Pastor Lynn was here, and we were interviewing them for membership. And evidently, Pastor Lynn could see I was having a little bit of struggle because I just wasn't getting them. And so after we had our meeting, Pastor Lynn pulled me aside and sat me down. And I always give Pastor credit for this. He said, "You know what, Dan? I can see you've got a struggle going on. Valley View's changing. We're bringing it. New people are coming in. And these people want to worship with us. They're not doing anything wrong. Yeah, they're a little type A. You're kind of type A. That's always a hard mix. But I'm going to promise you something. There's going to be a day where you're going to be so close, you'll look back and think, how could that ever be?" And I do remember sitting back in this office, and I laughed at him. Okay. That's what I said to him. But the wisdom of Pastor Lynn, he saw something that I did not, nor did they. And it wasn't within 6 months that we became very, very close friends. Little at the time did any of us know there would be some upheaval here at church. Pastor Lynn ended up leaving. We were searching for a pastor. I was chairman of the pulpit committee. And we started candidating process, and we had some rough times here at church. Rough times to the point where I remember walking out those two doors thinking we'd never have church in this building again. And I realized the importance of a good friend, a friend that loves at all times, an encourager. And Jeff and Kelly were that to me and Kim. I know that's not proper English, and I don't care. That's not even the big deal part of it. So about 5 years ago, they call us over and they're moving to South Carolina. You've got to be kidding me. I finally found somebody on the face of this planet that understands me, and now, God, you're going to take them away. So for five years, I have been praying for a friend. Ryan knows that. Maybe two or three other people here know that. I know Jeff Barr knows that. The sad part about that is there's two things. I had thought that I lost my friends because they moved away. When we read the story of David and Jonathan, they were still friends and they weren't together most of the time. They were not. So the other day, maybe it was a week ago, I normally call Jeff every month or two and we talk, or they come up and visit. They were up on Wednesday, a couple of them. But last week I thought, you know what? We found out that Carolyn's expecting. I want to call Kelly because she'd like to know. I want to talk to her. I haven't talked to her in a while. So I call Kelly up and I get her. And, you know, I'm all excited to tell her the news. And Kelly interrupts me and says, "How's Jessica doing?" And I could hear it in her voice. I could hear the passion that she had for cares of mine that I kind of forgot that they would even care about. And so it reminded me that I need to be grateful for those special friends. I have three that I could name right now, other than those two, and I won't, but that have been there always. And for anybody that's gotten to know me, that takes a lot. I am far from perfect. So I count it a real blessing when I have somebody I can call a true brother or sister. But I was ashamed to say that I had thought I had lost them just because there's, Harry, how far away is that, 800 miles? As if I had lost them. So Jeff and Devin show up on Wednesday for prayer meeting. And for those of you who know Jeff, he can be late sometimes. So they came in about 7:30, but it was perfect timing. Jeff Barr was just kind of ending his message, and we were going to spend a lot of time in prayer. And so Jeff hung out with us guys, and Devin went in with the girls. And it was a blessing. But what struck me was, after we're all done, Jeff and Devin hung around to visit a little bit, and the person that said this made it even more important. Devin said as she was leaving, she says, "You know what? I love coming up here and seeing you guys. It's as if we're going to go home to Harleysville." And that's the truth. That is the truth. You know you have a friend when you don't see them for months, and when you see them, it's as if the conversation, the mindset was just on pause, and it just continues. But here's what really hit me. I've been asking Ryan to pray for me. I've asked Jeff Barr to pray for me and a couple others, selfishly, that someday God might give me another friend. Do you know what I never prayed for ever? Never, never, never. I never prayed that I could be that friend to somebody. Never. Never prayed that. God has been working on me in that area. And as Ryan shared at the beginning of the service today, I was all ready to share that verse. He who has friends must show himself friendly. Because that's what the King James says, and that's what I have memorized. That's the only version that says it like that. And when I started looking up that verse and looking up the Hebrew words, that's not what it says. It says what Ryan was sharing, that he who has lots of friends, it could be folly. Well, that's not the point I'm trying to make today. But when you look at some of these verses, I just want to rattle off a couple in Proverbs. 17:17, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's actually, it may seem odd, that is my life verse. Not for me to give it out, but to remind me that when somebody has enough courage to say to Dan Kirby, "Hey, dude, you're off on this." That is my life verse to remind me that I have to listen. Not for a deliverer, but as a receiver. So God's been burying my heart, and I guess I'm challenging you. Have you ever prayed to be a friend like that to somebody else? Jeff Barr has an opportunity to maybe get into ministry up in New Hampshire. We have no idea what's going to happen, but he has an opportunity. If he indeed goes to New Hampshire, he's going to need a friend, okay? I don't live in New England. My family's from New England. We're trying to get up there more because I love it up there. But if any of you have ever lived in New England, let's just say there's not so much Southern hospitality, okay? Pennsylvania's got some of it. There's not much up there, okay? And I love it up there, but it's different. And so when I think of Jeff, Jeff's going to need a friend. It may not be in New Hampshire. It may be down here in Telford that's going to pick up the phone and say, "Hey, Jeff, how you doing?" And sense things in his conversation that maybe, "Are you okay because you're seeming whatever?" I'm making things up now. Pastor, if anybody needs friends, it's a pastor. I had a pastor friend once that said pastors can't have friends. That's dangerous. That is very dangerous. He may have to keep friends at a certain bay, if you know what I mean. But pastors need friends. I can't imagine doing this every Sunday. I would have a heart attack from nervousness and everything else. But every Sunday, having to put whatever, 15, I did not do this, but you know, I'm sure Ryan puts 12, 15 hours a week into a message, trying to discern what God wants him to talk about this week, deal with all the people problems that come along with people. They need friends. What about the rest of us? Have you been going through life thinking, "I'm doing fine, I'm okay"? You're not. You need somebody that can understand you. And as much as when a husband and wife get married and they're one, and maybe some don't want to hear this, that's a closeness that shouldn't be broken. There's a different kind of closeness when two ladies have a friendship because they're both ladies and they get each other. Just the way two guys like Jonathan and David, there's just certain things that guys understand about a guy. Struggles, challenges, whatever. As I mentioned, God has blessed me with a few Jonathan-type friends. The challenge to me has been in reading the life of Jonathan, and just over the last couple months, is I need to strive to be more of a Jonathan to some people. And if I'm going to do that, God has to be in the forefront of that. I can't be a godly friend to a John or a Chris or a Jeff if I'm not reading God's word. It's just not going to happen. I could be a friend, but souls can't be knit if we're not like-minded. And that's kind of the benefit of that. I'll leave you with these verses and then we'll close. In 2 Peter chapter 1, just jump there for a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If you have been challenged to try and be a true friend to somebody, these verses are a good blueprint to do that. They are. Starting out with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. There is no way that our lives in this country are going to get better, meaning we're not headed for the America we were back in the 1700s and 1800s and early 1900s. Our country is growing away from God. And as we become kind of remnants of Christianity, as churches, you know, I'm amazed how many times new churches pop up in this area. I mean, I grew up in this area my entire life. My entire life. And I cannot believe how many fundamental Bible-believing churches, maybe I need to go like this, there's always a new one have to start because, well, I can't worship with them because they wear blue blazers or whatever. Seriously, there's not enough of us to keep dividing smaller and smaller. But if we're going to encourage one another, we need to be friends to each other. And that's going to take commitment. That is going to take sometimes giving up a meal at work to call somebody. It's going to mean getting on our knees and getting some blisters to pray for somebody, or getting together over coffee at 10 o'clock at night just to be an encouragement because the other person may have young kids at home. But the benefit, I promise you, the benefit is more than, if you don't have a friend like that, you just can't imagine the benefits that come with that. And God blesses those friendships. He would not allow those to be, you know, you think of other people in Scripture that were close friends to each other. They're always blessed. And we may have to go things alone sometimes, but those friends that may be miles and miles away, they're still there. So I challenge you this. If you've been sulking like Dan Kirby, wondering why nobody has time for you, or you know, why you don't have a friend that really cares, because I've been there, so if you think I'm picking on somebody, I'm not. I'm picking on myself. Just a man named Mr. Eater used to come to church here and always say, when you're pointing like this, make sure you remember there's four fingers pointing back. So when you point up at God and say, God, I need a friend, there's four fingers saying, you ought to try being one. You ought to try being one. So the next time you think, man, I wish I had somebody like that, just remember, when is the last time you tried to be like that to somebody else?